Okay, well, my most recent sermon set the stage for a closer look at one of the most important topics in the Bible. Love, of course, would be the most important one. Well, you could say, I guess God is, but that's kind of apples and... I mean, God is love, so it's kind of, you know, they're related. But anyway, we're going to talk about the heart today. The word heart appears 833 times in the Bible. Now, before I go any further, relax. We're not going to go through all 883 in the series. But and a lot of them are kind of very similar and same subject. But what would you suppose? I may have asked this question before. What book of the Bible do you suppose would have the most occurrences of the word heart? Any idea? Anybody? I heard it. Yep, Psalms, book of Psalms. No surprise, because David was called what? A man after God's own heart. So he knew a lot about the heart. The second was runs in the family, written by one of his sons, Solomon, Book of Proverbs, right? There are 118 in the Book of Psalms, which is actually, interestingly enough, more than all of the New Testament occurrences of the word put together. People tend to think, well, you know, that Old Testament, that was all violence, all this kind of stuff. New Testament's all nice and warm and fuzzy and talking about love and the heart and everything. Well, this kind of runs counter to that assumption, which shows it's not really the case. There are 81 in the book of Proverbs, which is a pretty decent number there as well. So, let's start out by understanding, what does the word heart mean? And I'm going to share with you a quote here, which I thought was very, very insightful. It's from a very old resource. It's Hastings Bible Dictionary. I have about a six-volume set of that that I was lucky enough to find at a used bookstore over on the coast several years ago. Brand new, $35. And I thought, wow, I'll snap that one up real quick. Anyway, here's what it has to say. It says that the word heart is used for the inward parts of the body. Heart has thus the general sense of the midst or the innermost or hidden part of anything, such as in Exodus 15, verse 8, it talks about in the heart of the sea. So it can be used in that sense to the innermost part of something. And, of course, in most cases, it's the innermost part of our body. But its ruling use is for the bodily organ, of the centrality of which, as the seat of life, the ancients had on the whole a correct view. Now, this is written a long time ago, so they don't write that way today, thankfully. We could rewrite that, make it sound a little better. But what he says is very, very true. Since in the Bible phrase, the life is in the blood, Leviticus 17:24, that organ which forms the center of its distribution must have the most important place in the whole system. We'll see a scripture that talks about that. So by an easy transition, heart came to signify the seat of man's collective energies, the focus of the personal life. So it extends beyond the actual physical organ that pumps the blood and came to mean also the center of a person's collective energies, the focus of the personal life. This secondary or psychical meaning it holds unchanged and undisputed through the whole of the biblical writings. In other words, it means that in New Testament as well. Okay? Its prominence as a psychological term in the scriptures and in other ancient books is no doubt due partly to the fact that the physical heart bulked so much more largely in the view of those times than the head or the brain. And what he's saying there in fancy terms is that you don't read a whole lot of scriptures about the brain. In fact, you don't read any scriptures about the brain. The ancients thought the brain was just sort of a switching station. They thought the heart was the thing that really is the most important part of your body. And interestingly enough, that's still true in the Eastern culture and is becoming a little more widely known in the Western culture, even by the Western medical profession. You probably heard that spirit, body, connection? Yeah, spirit, body, mind connection. In other words, we're all connected together. Everything's connected together. It was, and this guy brings this out later. I'll comment on that point in just a moment, so I'll hold my comment. But anyway, what it's saying is that there are more things about the heart I mean, the mind is mentioned too, but it's mentioned as a separate word. So they understood that the mind and the heart are different. That's not widely understood today. People tend to equate those two, and the Bible doesn't do that. There is a difference between the two. So, going on, it says, how rarely are any functions of thought attributed to the latter, which are, meaning the head or the brain? God doesn't say God looks on your head, does it? He looks on your heart, for example. Here's an interesting point, what I was starting to get to. It is only in the later scriptures that the Greek habit of distinguishing the rational from the emotional finds place. That is a very insightful statement. It was the Greeks that talked about total separation between the mind and the body. Do you remember why? Because matter is what? In their thinking. Evil. So if it's spiritual, well, you don't want to involve the body. The heart is an organ of the body. Well, you don't want to go there. The mind, now that's something else again. Even the brain is a physical organ. But the mind, that's not made out of matter. So that's where you want to go. And so that's what is predominant in our culture today. In healthcare, as well as virtually every aspect of life. In our church, you know, I've mentioned before, we are largely left brain, which is unfortunate. We are moving in the right direction. Mr. Luker set the pace. Mr. Kubik is trying to follow that pace to move us more into that area, which is a good thing. You know, I've often said old habits die hard. It's going to take a while, but we're getting there. I said, I think last week or last time also, that some of us are reaching the heart by means of the mind, which is the long way around, because Jesus reached the mind by means of the heart, because you can do that immediately. You tell an interesting story, and you can immediately get people's attention focused. Okay? I mean, little children like to have stories read, right? We never outgrow the desire for stories. That's why we watch movies. You know, Karen and I like what sometimes are called, and I don't like the term because it sounds sarcastic, but chick flicks, you know, on Hallmark. It's just heartwarming, you know, to watch these, to see them live happily ever after. Stories used to say that. Remember that every story started out once upon a time, ended up they lived happily ever after? Not anymore. It's hard to find those things. Anyway, very, very insightful point. So we're not going the Greek direction. We're going to talk about some of the things the Bible talks about with regard to the heart. Another quote from one volume edition of Hastings Bible Dictionary says, in the New Testament, heart is the word most commonly used to denote the inner nature of man, the secret core of his being, where the springs of his intellectual and moral activity reside. Now that latter part there is partly true, but the intellectual part is more the left brain, but still they're all connected together, so that's the important point. Why is the heart so important? Well, I think that's pretty obvious from only need one scripture, and that's one we've read before, which is, anybody have a guess on that? Why is the heart so important in the Bible? Because God, what? Looks on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. That was talking about the selection of the king to replace Saul. And Samuel was saying, you know, all these different sons there that were passed before him, starting with the oldest, probably the most handsome, the most whatever, you know, and finally Jesse gave up, and Samuel said, do you have any other kids? Well, yeah, there's David, a teenager. He's out there watching the sheep, babysitting, you know, because I figured, well, it wouldn't be him anyway. So he said, bring him in here. We're not going to leave. I'm not going to leave until you do. So it says, don't look at his appearance or height of his stature, because I refuse him. Because, he says, the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. There are actually at least two important points here. The first one we're all very familiar with. And that is that God is most concerned with what's in our heart. Because that's the basis for why we do what we do. It's not just intellectual stuff. You know, when people buy a house or buy a car, You know, they can look at all the features and all that type of thing, but or renting a house or buying a house. Yeah, they look at the features, but they're not going to buy a house if they're not comfortable with it. They're not going to buy a car unless they're comfortable with it. And in my sales experience, I have actually seen a transformation in people when they finally decide they're going to buy something. All of a sudden, they get relaxed and real nice and friendly because they feel good about this. They feel good about this, whatever it is they're going to buy. You know, the realtors say location, location, location. But that's not the whole story. Another big part of the story is that people walk in the house, they have to feel comfortable. So they tell people, you know, light a candle that smells like baking a pie, or bake a pie if you want to do it the hard way. So that they walk in, oh, this place feels so good. That's why God looks at the heart. It's very, very important. But there's a second thing that's important to realize too. And that is, human beings look at the outward appearance. And in fact, are incapable of understanding what's in someone's heart to the degree that God does. Now, why is that important? Well, it's because what that means is that what others think about us shouldn't be a matter of major concern to us. Now, I know, you know, it's hard to implement that. Some of us have a harder time in that than others. But when we realize that God knows our heart, you maybe said that sometimes, God knows our heart. Other people don't. Other people misread you. There are people who are quiet that are looked upon by some people as being conceited. And all they are is shy. People misread them. You know, God knows the heart. And unfortunately, one of the damaging aspects of human nature is gossip, you know, and talking about people behind their back or even to their face, or what people are thinking, you know, about you. And when you realize that, you know, they don't have the whole picture. Nobody reads you totally accurately the way God does. And I'll repeat what my dad said. You've heard it many times before, but I think it's good. It's kind of a humorous way to put it. If they don't sign your paycheck, don't worry about what they think. You know, so, I mean, we don't need to worry about what other people think. If they sign your paycheck, maybe you ought to be a little concerned, yes. But still, I mean, the bottom line, God is the one that we look to, and obviously He'll provide for us, take care of us, and that's really all that matters when you get right down to it. Paul made that statement in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 5. I'll read this in the New King James and in the New Living to help us to really get the point more clearly. Because one of the favorite meals in Corinth was roast preacher, the saying goes. A lot of the members had a lot of bad things to say about the Apostle Paul. I guess we can thank them because that's why we have the scriptures we do that we can learn from, but anyway, what he says here in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 5, he says, "But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time." You know what word we get that means judge nothing before the time or judge before the time? Prejudice. Prejudge, judge before the time. So that's what this is talking about. Don't be prejudiced. Don't judge anything before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. New Living says, "As for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority. I don't even trust my own judgment on this point. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. It's the Lord Himself who will examine me and decide. So don't make judgments about anyone ahead of time, before the Lord returns. For He will bring our darkest secrets to light and will reveal our private motives. Then God will give to each one whatever praise is due." That's a little scary when you think about that, that we all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And, you know, if you've had a problem going in for a CAT scan or MRI, that is nothing compared to appearing before Jesus Christ. I'm going to write a blog on that because it's something to think about, you know. before you go in for one of those other things, you probably are preparing yourself for it. Well, this is going to be a lot more thorough evaluation than ever. And or if you get called in, as some of you do at work, called in for a job review, it's nothing compared to standing before Jesus Christ. Just think about that before you, next time you say something negative about someone or say something judgmental or criticizing, and realizing, first of all, you don't have all the facts, and secondly, it's not your place to do it. The Bible's very clear on that. Romans 14 makes that very clear. We'll go there. We've been there before. I had a whole sermon on it recently. Okay, here's another interesting use of the heart, or mention of the heart, here in Exodus 28. It's really kind of touching, you know. I mean, again, we tend to think the Old Testament is all, you know, violent and all that type of thing. And this is something that's really quite interesting. You may have missed reading over it. I probably did too, but found something in a commentary that really shows what this verse is talking about. We're going to read verses 29 and 30 of Exodus 28. So Aaron, that's the high priest, shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart. Interesting. He had a breastplate, you know, with the ephods and everything on it. Put it over his heart. When he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Now, when do you suppose he would do that? Ask Aaron to do that. Well, because he's going in to judge the children of Israel. And a reminder is how important the heart is. I'm going to share with you a quote from this is a free module available from ESORD. It's called Biblical Illustrator. It was written in 1841. But an oldie but goodie. And you won't find some of these things in modern resources, because we're smarter now today. We're scientific, and we know that all those old things that they wrote are just out of date and blah, 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 blah. Well, not so. This one is totally up to date. He says, as the heart is the place of affection, and the shoulder is the place of strength, Aaron had to carry the names of his people on his heart to show that he loved them, and on his shoulder to show that he was ever ready to serve them. The typical and spiritual meaning of this is Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Not Aaron, but Jesus Christ. And the names of all his people are not upon, but in his heart. His omnipotent strength and his infinite love are ours, ours forever. He never forgets one of his people, nor fails to love them. They are his jewels, his special treasures, his father's love gifts, and he values them because his father gave them to him. Isn't that nice? And furthermore, by washing disciples' feet, he proved that what? He was a chief servant. That's what the shoulder points out. Very, very, I mean, very, very insightful passage. I mean, that's worth having that module just for that one nugget of truth there. So, Proverbs 4, verse 23 says something that we need to take a closer look at as well, because this is another very important scripture about the heart. He says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Now, what does that mean? Let's read it in New Living Translation before we comment further. Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. There's actually two meanings to that. I'll read you, again, some quotes that I think explain it quite well. This is from the Believer's Bible Commentary. This is a one that's available from ESORD. I think it costs $20 or something like that. It says, the heart is first. It speaks of the inner life, the mind, the thoughts, the motives, the desires. The mind is the fountain from which the actions spring. If the fountain is pure, the stream that flows from it will be pure. And we'll see a quote here from Jesus Christ here later that amplifies that point as well. Okay, here's another one from that Biblical Illustrator from 1841. The heart. If we ask why the heart is chosen rather than the understanding, the judgment, or memory, We find our answer in the fact that the understanding may always be subject to circumstances, or may be enfeebled by disease. The judgment may be in error, and the memory may fail. There are three reasons why the heart is chosen. Number one, a pathological. It's the fountain of life through which the blood passes, to be distributed to every part of the system. Stop the heart, and death follows. Secondly, the heart is the region of sensibility. When the great passions of hope and fear, of love and hate, of joy and sorrow take a hold of a man, he realizes the sensation in the region of the heart. You ever notice when people get bad or sad news, first thing you do is clutch their heart? Why do you suppose that is? Or when people get good news, they react that way. You can feel it in your heart. And science today doesn't get that. The Greeks didn't get that. They wouldn't want to admit that. That's a good feeling, right? In your heart. It literally means in your heart. I've mentioned before the book Heart Math Solution actually quotes scientific experience of have measured energy levels of the heart, have measured brain waves to show that when a person is happy, the brain waves are nice and even. When they're upset, the brain waves go like this, which has to do with your health. We'll get to that point maybe later today if we get that far, because the Bible talks about that as well. Thirdly, the intellect is controlled by the heart, more than the heart by the intellect. Scientists today would probably say, nah, that's not right. Well, okay, let's think about that philosophically. If the most important thing to God is our heart, why would he not put us together in such a way that the heart is the most important thing that has control? Now, granted, they work together. We have to sometimes use our mind because the Bible cautions about the heart. We'll see scriptures on that too, that the heart can, get us in trouble sometimes if we don't put the head with it, right? You young people, you get to see this cute guy or cute girl and get all wrapped up in your heart there, and you may listen to your head because maybe your head's going to tell you, that's not such a good choice. Okay, so the two have to go together. That's granted, but still. He's saying, when the great passions of hope and fear, of love and hate, of joy and sorrow take hold of a man, he realizes sensation in the region of his heart. That's that second point. Third point is saying, the intellect is controlled by the heart more than the heart by the intellect. Men don't follow their thinkings, but their feelings. I commented on that earlier. When people make so many decisions based on emotions, they don't realize it, but it's really true. Yet there are teachers proclaiming a religion of pure intellect, excluding the passions or feelings of the soul. And that's very sad. Then we talk about left brain, where people just, it's all information. People don't remember information if there's not some reason where it reaches you at the heart level. It has to be important to you. And all the logic in the world is not going to cause it to really stick with you. Sure, you can put scripture together. You can see, scripture fits very nicely with that one. Okay, that's fine. But if it doesn't reach your heart, it's not going to stay with you. It's kind of like it doesn't make much of an impression. You see it right now, that's interesting. And then you go on to something else, So what he's saying is very true, right? Right on target. Christianity appeals to the emotions. It should. Now, frankly, in our church culture, in times past, we got turned off by the sanctimonious approach of some churches, and so we went to the opposite ditch. Oh, we can't be sanctimonious. So, unfortunately, in the process, we quit being emotional. We turned off the emotions. You can't do that. You can't do that. Well, you can, but if you do, you're missing out on what's even more important. What's in our brain is important too, of course. But what's in our brain now, what we're going to know when we're spirit beings, doesn't even hold a candle to it. But your heart, that is so important, because that's the motivation for what you do. That's what God is most concerned about. And that's why he says, keep your heart with all diligence. Yes, you need to keep your physical heart healthy, because, it makes life more abundant when your heart's still beating, right? It's essential. But you also have to protect your emotional heart and feed your emotional heart, because that's what God is most concerned about, because that's what motivates you. And that's what God is looking for in terms of what makes you tick, so to speak. One more quote here. If this is from a Bible Knowledge Commentary, another one I got through Esword. It says, the heart should be guarded, for out of it, a wellspring, in parentheses, come one's actions. Compare Luke 6:45, which says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Here the word heart means more than mental or emotional capacity. It also encompasses one's values. Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I never thought that about that before, but you know, we use the term values as kind of a synonym for ethics. But when you think about the scripture, it says that where you spend your money shows where your heart is. You spend money on things that your heart makes your heart feel good. So the word value literally is true, because you're spending money. That's value. We think of usually the first thing you think of, I think of value, is money. So you spend your money where things that you enjoy. Should come as no surprise, I spend money on my reference books. Bluegrass music. Ne'er the twain shall meet, but anyway. So that's one of the things that you can examine yourself. See, what do I really treasure most? Okay, where do I spend my money? What do I talk about? Those are things that indicate where your heart is. Those are things God looks at. Jesus said in Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, which documents what these quotes I shared with you are saying about the heart. Because the context of this, while you're turning there, is that the scribes and Pharisees, some of them were following along and looking for things to find fault, and they said, how come you and your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat? They didn't mean to say it came in with grubby, dirty hands. They said they weren't going through the tradition of the elders, that they had to go through all these washings and things. And Jesus made a statement there about the heart, and he says, you know, that doesn't make that much difference, because what you eat doesn't go directly to your heart. It goes through your digestive system and takes out the impurities, so you don't need to worry about that. And he said, what comes out of a man, that's what defiles the person. So in verse 20, he says, he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So the unfortunate thing, the heart is kind of has something in common with the internet. It's a source of a lot of good stuff and a lot of real bad stuff as well. So we have to be careful for that. There are a lot of things like that, you know, that have good sides and bad sides. So obviously what we need to do is occasionally examine our hearts. We are required to do that once a year before Passover, which is coming up pretty soon. It's an interesting scripture in Proverbs 20 and verse 9 that is kind of sobering, because it isn't so easy to say, okay, well, I'll go back home and I'll just make a note of all the things wrong in my heart. And I don't mean your physical heart, but your emotional heart. Not that easy. Because here's what Proverbs 20 and verse 9 says, who can say, I have made my heart clean? I'm pure from my sin. It's not an easy thing that you can just go home and say, okay, here's all the things I need to get rid of, and kind of like going through your house and get rid of stuff you don't need, you know, that's a lot of work. But it's pretty easy to do compared to purifying your heart. That's not something you can do by yourself. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10 says a very familiar scripture. It Here he says the heart is deceitful above all things. That's why I say the mind and heart have to work together, because your heart can mess you up sometimes. Your mind can mess you up sometimes. So you have to go together. Jeremiah 17, we're going to read verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what we just read. You know, Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I've made my heart clean? Jeremiah says, you can't even know it completely. Remember what Paul said we read there in 1 Corinthians 3? He said, I don't even trust my own judgment about myself. I don't even understand myself well enough. And I've known myself all my life. You haven't known me long. So why would I listen to one of you? Because I don't even trust my own judgment myself. He that judges me is the Lord. And that's what it goes on to say here. I, the Lord, says, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So kind of putting this all together, what it's telling us here is that, you know, we need to be aware of the evil things in the heart. But we don't have the ability to totally understand that, let alone to be able to get rid of that stuff. But God does. So guess what? What do you suppose we need to do next? Pray to God. Next scripture, Psalm 26, verse 2, something David said in his prayers. Psalm 26, verse 2. This transcript will be on the website, by the way, too. So if you're missing anything, you can pick it up there. Psalm 26, verse 2. Examine me, O Lord, he says, and prove me. Try, or it could be translated, test my mind and my heart. Pray that at your own risk, okay? You want to pray that God would be merciful to you. Don't come up there self-righteous and say, okay, God, just lay it on me. No, that's not a good idea. You know, we have defense mechanisms to protect us from the shock of things that happen. Tragedies such as the one we heard about earlier. You know, if that hit us full force, it might kill us because it would be so de-energizing. So God gives us kind of buffers to protect our mind and our heart. But those can work against us too. They can get out of control, and they do with people with addictions. It's called denial. I used to give a lecture on that here at Serenity Lane on the different defense mechanisms. So God can and will penetrate those defenses. We ask him to. And we really want him to, you know. But he's going to do it mercifully. Of course, we should remind ourselves and ask that in our prayers as well. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try or test my mind and my heart. He mentions in Psalm 44, verses 20 and 21, an example of God's ability to see what we're made of in that regard. Psalm 44, verses 20 and 21. Something that can happen, at least the first part. Maybe we can get so wrapped up in our daily life that we can forget about God. We all do that during the day. We get busy in something and all of a sudden, oh yeah, that's right. You know, I need to keep my mind on God. God's watching me. And, you know, we get sometimes, and God knows that, within the world we live in. But he says, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would God not search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. I was looking up a scripture here, if I can find it. I think it's in Psalm 139. Don't write that down yet. But something that comes to mind, I didn't put in my notes here. Let's see here. 139. Well, verses 23 and 24. I thought I had that in my notes. I probably do later on. Maybe it will. Read it twice. It's important enough. He says, verses 23 and 24 of Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the psalm that starts out in verse 1. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. Even though God is in heaven, long ways away, incomparable, he still knows our thoughts. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You've hedged me behind and before, laid your hand on me. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? In other words, he's saying, you know, God knows everything about us. Even inconsequential things like how many hairs on your head. You know, we joke about that a lot, but God knows us completely. So, obviously, it's telling us here what we need to do is to come before God, ask him to show us the things he wants us to see. Here's an interesting scripture in Proverbs 20 and verse 27. I thought about that. I could have put it up closer that last time we were in that chapter. He says here, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of the heart. Kind of interesting statement. I thought about that and thought, you know, it's kind of like if you have to go out in the garage or maybe a storage shed or something, and it's night, you got to take a flashlight with you. Well, if it's a garage, you might have a light on there, but storage shed, you take a flashlight or a lantern out with you and kind of search through. And he's saying that the spirit in man is sort of like a lantern that God uses. And I thought about that. I thought, you know, I think what that's talking about is the scripture. It says God's spirit connects with our spirit. So that's apparently the connection that God uses. It's kind of like, Mr. Richards will like this analogy, kind of like Logman. Or what was that latest one you had me put in my computer? Yeah, so there are software programs you can use where someone else can get into your computer and make changes. You sit there and watch, and there's all this stuff going on. I can use his brain without him being there. So you just tune into it. That's it, the way he does it. I think maybe that's what this is talking about, is the spirit in man is the way that God connects with us, with his Holy Spirit, to show us and examine us. It's kind of like we're bugged spiritually. Bugged in a sense of, you know, God has put something in us where he can keep track of all of that. Now, if science says I can put a chip in your brain, don't go there. I wouldn't want that to happen. Whereas a chip in there where any human beings can keep track of us, because that's maybe what the mark of the beast is. I don't know. I just know that if the time comes where technology says we can put a chip in your brain and in your hand, I'm not going to do it, okay? Because I'm going to play it safe for sure. When David was repenting in his sins of Bathsheba in Psalm 51, verse 10, he said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So, you know, that should be our constant prayer, too. You know, we clean out our house, we clean out storage rooms, we clean out lots of stuff, we even clean out our toilets. How much more important is our hearts, you know, to be cleaned out? We can't do that by ourselves. God can. Should be one of our prayers occasionally, especially coming up before Passover, asking God to create in us a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. You know, let's face it, we sometimes let down, lose some of our zeal, our excitement. We can ask God, you know, to renew a steadfast spirit. Kind of like Popeye with his spinach, you know, to get us pumped up again and excited. That's what the Holy Day should do for us. God has to do that. We can't, I mean, we have our part to play, you know. We have a lot of resources, like I said earlier, available to us to do that. But in the final analysis, it really has to come from God. Psalm 19, verse 14, another good scripture about the heart. Not looking like we're going to get done today. I didn't expect we would, but Psalm 19, verse 14, another prayer of David, I think, here. He says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." You know, these are good things incorporated into our prayers. If you think about doing that, asking God to make sure that things we say during the day is going to be pleasing to Him. You think, well, we kind of need that? Don't we ever say anything that maybe God's not very pleased with? Probably so. It's probably something we should incorporate into our prayers. Okay, I'm going to have you turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is a scripture that's quoted in Hebrews. We're going to read that as well. It's interesting when you put together something that's quoted in the New Testament and read it in its context in the Old Testament. It can kind of help you understand it a little bit better. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, we're going to read. And this is one of many places where something similar to this is said, where Moses is constantly reminding the Israelites, you know, God wants you to obey Him from the heart. Verse 1, he says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, so that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." Remember, we read that some time ago in Exodus 16, that God gave them the manna to test them to see what was in their heart. So He mentions it here in Deuteronomy 10, once again, to know what's in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. "So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that He might know, or might make you know, that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds in the mouth of the Lord. Your garments didn't wear out on you." Oh, I never thought about it. The Israelites probably thought, that's right, come and think of it. "Nor did your foot swell these 40 years." So I guess they didn't have any gout back then either. That was quite a blessing. "You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in His ways and fear Him." Now, we all know that statement about not living by bread alone is quoted by Jesus when He was being tested by Satan. It's quoted in Matthew 4:4 and other places. But another quote from this is the statement here about, "You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." Does that sound familiar? It's found also, it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's go over there and take a look at it. Because when you think about the context in which it was given here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is telling people, you know, he said, God was testing you to see what was in your heart, and He was chastening you. And He was doing this for your benefit. And the Israelites never got the point. Complained, accused God, accused Moses. But look what it says here, starting in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 12. The chapter starts out by the fact that, you know, we go through tough times. We need to look to Jesus Christ. Maybe I should back up and read that as well, because that's really very important, because we all have tough times in our lives. You know, people say life is tough. Well, it really is. We all know that. Anyway, Hebrews 12, sorry, it says, let's start in verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," which is referring to chapter 11, the faith chapter, or you could even call it the hope chapter, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising a shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Because we all do get discouraged when we're sick, when we have financial problems or whatever, something, you know, our car quits working or an appliance goes out. Those are relatively minor things, but still they're discouraging. Or we're discouraged because we gain weight or other problems that we might have, health problems. You haven't yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You know, I don't think any of you, maybe somebody has, but I kind of doubt it, has ever been in a situation where you were bleeding to death. You know. And he says, notice verse 5, we'll pick it up here, is what I wanted to mention and connect with Deuteronomy 8. And have you forgotten the encouraging words which God spoke to you as his children? He said, and this is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8. He said, my child, see, am I reading this? I think I'm reading this in a New Living. I didn't put that in there. Should have done that. He said, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. So in the King James here, the New King James rather, in my Bible, it's actually in italics here. It shows it's actually quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, which we just read. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who was never disciplined by his father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means you're illegitimate and not really his children at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, well, I hope we did anyway, maybe we didn't, but shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening, it's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. Very different perspective on our problems that we have, that God allows. If he allows them, he's going to bring good out of it. We know that from Romans 8:28. It's not going to be fun necessarily, but he's going to bring good out of it. And the bottom line, which is not said here, but it's mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 8, it says you should know this in your heart. And God's allowing these trials to know what's in our heart. Okay? He sees a way to benefit from our trials. He allows us to go through it. He helps us to go through it, or them. But it's for the purpose of knowing what's in our heart and of strengthening our faith and our trust in him. Because, next point is that God demands that we obey him from the heart. He's not interested in people just jumping through the hoops, just doing something simply because we're required or commanded to do it. In fact, there's a scripture, I don't have it in my notes, but that says, if you do just what's commanded, you're an unprofitable servant. If you're just going through life, you know, doing things, one arm twisted around your back, or your teeth gritted, that doesn't do you any good. Because God wants us to obey him from the heart. That's said so many times through the book of Deuteronomy. We'll read about three different places here. First of all, in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, verses 12 and 13. This pretty well sums up what God expects of us to do. Kind of another way of expressing the greatest commandment that Jesus was asked about. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12, 13. Oh, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? That means to respect him, doesn't mean to be afraid of him. To walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. The word soul simply means your whole being. And to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, for your good. That pretty well sums it up, you know, doesn't it, what God expects of us. Well, there's one more thing, too, that we need to do with that. Not just do it ourselves, but back up to chapter 4 and verse 9. Because God's interested in our children, too. So he says here, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart. Again, in the blog today, I quoted statistics of how quickly information leaves your mind. It takes longer to leave your heart, though, if it's really rooted in there real good. But still, he says, diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, the ways God has intervened in your life, especially, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Share that information. You know the best way to teach your children? It's not information. It's from the heart. Tell them stories. You know, tell them real life situations. They're going to remember that a whole lot better. As parents, you know by now that children love stories. And we never outgrow that. It's still the best way to teach them. It's more challenging because our culture isn't that way. Educational systems, schools aren't that way. I hated history because it was just facts and figures and names and places. And I thought, so what? If I'd have known now, what I know now, I would have realized how important it was. But I'll tell you what. If those history books would have been written by, what's that guy's name that writes history? So you read his books, big thick book about world. Manchester, William Manchester. Yeah, boy, if William Manchester would have written history books, I would have aced it because he is very, very interesting. He tells stories. He tells things that reach your heart about history. It's not just a dry thing of, you know, dates and names and dates and places. So this is the way that we learn. It's the way our children learn as well. Remember the old Roots TV program? I bet that was before you were born. Was it? I don't want to get too personal here, but that's been a long time ago. It doesn't seem that long ago to me, but you know, that they passed along, all those generations of blacks, passed along the story about their ancestors, going back to Kunta Kinte. Remember that? Those kids, you know, wouldn't forget that, hearing those stories. That's the way you do it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, of course, that's more well-known scripture about teaching our children. For some of us, it's too late to teach our children. We're already grown. But for some of you, it isn't. Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 through 7. Here's your greatest commandment here. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and two things. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And, verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. That's kind of informal way of teaching, is talking about them. And in order to do that, you have to do the first part. The words, he says, have to be in your heart. Because in the New Testament, Jesus said, it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. If your heart is filled with something, it's going to come out of your mouth. You're not going to think, oh, that's right, I need to talk about the Bible to my kids today. Because if it's really in your heart, it's going to come out. It's probably going to come out better if it comes out from your heart than it does if you're sitting down lecturing them, you know, and telling them, listen to me now, pay attention, we're going to talk about the Bible. This is more of an informal way of teaching here. It's even more effective. Well, and of course, we all know in the scripture in Matthew 22, 34 through 40, where Jesus was asked about what's the most important commandment, the greatest commandment in the law, and Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, there's the word again, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So that's not a redundancy because the mind and the heart are different. I mean, there it is right there. This is the first and great commandment. Second's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. But, unfortunately, even though information was given to the Israelites, the commandments given, they didn't do very well because they didn't have the heart to obey. And it's very clear in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 27 through 29. They heard the information, but their heart wasn't right. So they miserably failed. So here in Deuteronomy 5, Moses is reiterating what took place there at Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given. And the people said, you go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, this is verse 27, and tell us all the Lord our God says to you, and we'll hear it and we'll do it. Just tell us what you want us to do, we'll do it. As if it was that simple. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people which they've spoken to you. They're right in all that they've spoken. I mean, what they said is great. I mean, yeah, that's great. Said, hey, just tell us what you want us to do. We'll do it. Can't get any better than that. But, unfortunately, he says, verse 29, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. And the obvious implication was they didn't have the heart to obey. So, guess what? We have the new covenant. That fault was corrected. Wasn't it? God overlooked it. I think he just wanted us to realize that without the right kind of heart, you can't obey God. Even if you have the information, you can't do it without your heart being right. And that has to be corrected by God. Hebrews 8, verse 10 says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And he said earlier, you know, in the chapter there, that fault was with the people because they didn't have the heart to obey. God corrects that new covenant. He gives us the Holy Spirit, put the laws in our mind where we can have access to them when we need them. And he lays it on their heart to motivate us to obey him. So, New Testament scripture about the heart, that the result of this, Romans 6, verse 17, kind of sums up earlier verses that Paul is talking about in this chapter. He says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So, one more scripture we're going to read here in the New Testament counterpart before we finish. I'm going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is a section that's quoted in the book of Romans, which I'm sure a lot of people puzzle over, like, what is that all about? We read it in this context here where it's first given in 30th chapter of Deuteronomy. Starting in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 30, this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. The commandment is to love God with all your heart. That's not some mysterious thing. It's not somewhere way off somewhere where you have to travel somewhere to get it. That's what he's saying. It's not in heaven that you should say, well, who's going to send to heaven for us to bring it to us that we may hear and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, well, who will go over the sea for us to bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. And here's a famous section that we have quoted many times. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, so that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you will surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that you, both you and your descendants, may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Okay, so that's written in the context of the nation of Israel, ancient nation of Israel, so they could inherit the land. Okay? It's going to be well with you if you obey God from the heart. And he's saying, yeah, it's not some complicated thing. It's not far off somewhere. You have to travel somewhere to get it or send somebody to get it for you. Good thing it's not in heaven because nobody has ascended to heaven. It's not possible. This is quoted in Romans chapter 10. And verse 5, starting in verse 5, read verses 5 through 17 before we finish here. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 5. He's contrasting here. We covered this in a sermon some time back about the three different kinds of righteousness. And this one here is talking about the righteousness which is of the law, or which depends on the law, which is pretty much the old covenant form because the Israelites didn't have the heart to obey. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, quote, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. And this is quoting now from what we just read there in Deuteronomy 10. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That's to bring Christ down from above. So Paul adds that. He applies that now in a new covenant context. He's saying, who will ascend to heaven? He says, in order to say, to bring Christ down from above. We don't have to do that because he's a spirit being. And, you know, we don't need to say, would you come down here and help me out? You know, because he's there with us always. He's there, mind and heart, through the Holy Spirit. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Only God was the one that resurrected Jesus Christ. No human being could do that. And of course, that's already an accomplished fact. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith. And the word here, logos, means the message, actually, the message of faith, which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Is that true? Yes, it is. There's more to it than it's not just a matter of. Now, people read that and think, well, you just have to believe this. Well, that's the Greek definition. You agree with it in your mind. It's not talking about that. It's talking about believe in your heart. What is the heart again? It's the seat of your affections, your motivations. It's the center and focus of your life. If that's the case, obviously, what are you going to do? You're going to talk about it. You're going to live by it. That's implied. He didn't have to say that here because people in that culture understood that. We don't get that today. Mainstream Protestantism largely misses that point. They talk about the thing of justification by faith alone. No, it's not by faith alone. Because this kind of belief results in the way you live your life, the things you think about, the things you hold dear, the things you talk about. You know, there's an interesting, I'm going to comment on this later. I want to finish reading this first here because I end up on this point. We'll get back to that. Let's finish reading it first. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. I mean, it's saying this kind of belief leads to righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, that sounds like a simple thing. But he goes on to say, well, okay, but he says, how can they call on him in whom they've not believed? You got to have that belief before you can call on. It's not just a matter of just dialing 411 or something or whatever it is, you know, and saying, okay, hotline to heaven, call on Jesus. No, he says, how can you do it without believing? And how can they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? You're backtracking. It reminds me of those Olympics commercials you saw. You saw this Olympic athlete, and they kind of backtracked it all the way to when he's a child. That's what Paul's saying. He's backtracking this, saying, how can you call upon the Lord unless you believe? How can you believe unless you hear? And how can you hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So he says in verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay, now I want to tell you something that I learned about the word belief. I happened across a website. Forget the name of it now, but it's the person is Karen Armstrong. Same name, same pronunciation as Dwight Armstrong's wife. Totally different person. This lady is a former nun, Catholic nun. Okay, she wrote a book titled The History of God, which I used and read during the time in our previous association the Trinity was being thrown at us. Really helped me to understand some of that history and see the fallacies of the doctrine. And she knew it very well, of course. Well, now she's totally on a different approach to things. She's going around the world preaching about compassion, saying compassion needs to be the root of, and really is the root of every religion. And she said, we need to get back to where compassion becomes the root of our religions and of our ethics, because it's about compassion. Compassion is what? It's the heart. And here's what I'm going to share with you as well. I don't have the exact words, but I've got it saved there as a favorite. I want to go back and see it again. She said the word belief today tends to mean a system of doctrines, you know, just information. She said originally the word belief didn't mean that. It meant a conviction. It meant something that motivates you, something that is you're convicted by and committed to. That's the kind of thing that is meant here by the word belief. When Paul wrote this, the Church of Rome, they understood that. We in our Greek-dominated culture today have this idea that it just means, oh, it's just head knowledge. And like what the one quote I read way back in 1841, and all the more true today, that some religions just focus on the head knowledge, information, instead of realizing how important the heart is in all of this. I hope we can see by what we've covered today how very important the heart is. I've been through, got through about two-thirds of page 5. I've got 2.5 more pages. We'll save that for next time. It's about time to quit here. So, I guess if you have any questions or anything, for remember how quick it leaves your mind. So.